For those I've not yet met, my name is Wes. I serve as one of the elders here at Jubilee Community Church for the regulars. How's it? It's good to be with you again this evening. I'm going to jump straight into it and just remind us that we're continuing in our series where we're zooming into the life of Jesus, specific moments in the life of Jesus where he encounters certain people and groups of people. And we really want to dig into these moments so that we can learn how it impacts our lives and see how it even changes our lives today. And this evening, we're focusing on John chapter 6, where Jesus makes the claim that he is the bread of life. So I'm going to pray and ask Jesus for a lot of help. We've got sick kids this weekend, and so it was a rough night last night. So if I'm not my usual energetic self, you'll understand why. But let's pray, and then let's jump straight into it. Father, I just want to thank you so much for sending your son Jesus into this world, Lord. I pray tonight, Holy Spirit, would you help us to see Jesus more clearly? And as we do so, would you help us to live for him wholeheartedly? And Lord, I pray that where my words are inadequate, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just illuminate your word to our hearts this evening. And we pray this all in Jesus' wonderful and mighty name. Amen. Amen. Okay, cool. So in the first part of John chapter 6, what's happened is Jesus has just performed two amazing miracles, okay? So the first one is there's a big crowd that's gathered around him. John notes that it's 5,000 men alone. He hasn't counted the women and children that are there. And so we can assume that it's a fairly large crowd. John also tells us that Jesus initiates a conversation about feeding the people that are there because they were hungry. And Philip, one of his disciples, was with him, says, dude, it would take like half a year's wages just to buy enough bread so that each person could get one bite of bread. So again, we can deduce that this is a pretty large crowd. What happens is they find a little boy who's got five barley loaves and two small fish, and they bring him to Jesus. Jesus takes this, he blesses it, he breaks it, and then they start dividing it up amongst the people that are there. And the Bible tells us that everyone ate to their full, and so much so, there was so much food that there were 12 baskets full of leftovers after everyone had eaten their full, right? So this isn't just your normal, like, afternoon lunch. This is like Christmas lunch where, you know, buttons are popping and things are starting to happen. They ate to their full. And it says that Jesus actually left that place because the people wanted to make him king by force because of what they had just seen. So he leaves that place. Then the second miracle, later that evening, his disciples traveled across the lake to a town called Capernaum. It says that Jesus wasn't with them that night, but later they saw him walking on the water towards them, which, you know, in kind of our context here is a bit of a strange thing to witness. And it says that they were afraid, obviously. But when Jesus reached them, he allays their fears and immediately they arrived at the place where they were looking to get to. And that's where we pick up the story in verse 22 of John chapter 6. Now, normally what we would do is I'd read the entire portion of scripture and then we'd break it up and kind of look at each section. But it's a long passage, so I'm going to just read each section and then we'll expound on it as we go. Is that cool? Cool. So John chapter 6 from verse 22. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, but not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. So like I said, what happened in the beginning of John chapter 6 were extraordinary miracles. And because of what they saw and what they experienced, the crowd were eager for more. They really were eager for more. So they followed Jesus across the lake. And when they got there and they found him there, you know, they started off with some pleasantries. Hey, Jesus, how did you get here? Pleasant enough. Jesus doesn't waste any time. He gets straight to the point and he goes to call out their real motive for looking for him. Now, just understand, in those days, this wasn't a prosperous society. It wasn't like everybody had loads of money and could just afford whatever they wanted. Every mouthful that people ate, they had to work very hard for, right? And so when someone comes into town and provides, miraculously, Nochal, provides enough food for you and your family, you want this person to stick around. You want to keep them close. You want to keep them as close by as you possibly can. You know, this Jesus prophet, whoever he is, he supplied us with enough food to fill our bellies and the bellies of our families. If he stayed around, can you imagine how much money we'd save? Now, look, I'm reading into that, but you can just imagine the type of talk that would go on. Man, this oak provided all that we needed. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if we didn't have to spend any money on food anymore? And Jesus says to them, you saw the miracles I performed. Your stomachs were filled as a result, but instead of seeing who the miracle points to, you're just looking to have your stomachs filled again. You saw the miracle, but you didn't see the miracle maker. You saw the sign, but you're not seeing what it signifies. You ate the provision, but you're not acknowledging the provider. Jesus goes on to tell them that they mustn't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. Now, let's just be clear about what's going on here. Jesus is not telling them not to work. He's not telling them not to provide for their families. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul actually instructs us to provide for our relatives, especially those of our own household. And if we don't do that, we've denied the faith. Now, he's not talking about if you've lost your job or you're struggling to find work. He's talking about if you're being lazy and you're just hoping by some hope of miracle that something will just appear without actually trying to go and find work. So he's not telling them to quit their jobs and become monks. That's not what's going on here. What he is saying to them, though, is that their pursuit of him is about material gain. He's saying to them, don't aim your life, don't orientate your life towards the pursuit of material things, which will eventually spoil, which will eventually fade, which will eventually erode away. Now, there's a lot of things in life that I'm not sure about, right? But one of the things that I am certain of is that everything that we touch and feel here, one day it won't be here. Give it enough time. Give it enough distance from now and it won't be here. Everything in this world one day will disappear. So what a tragedy it is for somebody to build their entire life around the pursuit of material things and of comfort. Instead, what Jesus is saying, what Jesus is calling his hearers to, is to build their lives around something that will last for eternity. He's calling them to himself. That's all he does this entire chapter. That's all he does in all the Gospels. That's all he ever does is he's calling people to himself. And his justification for doing that isn't just willy-nilly. His justification for doing so is that he says he comes, he's been sent by God, he has the approval of God. Just a few weeks ago, we looked at the passage of scripture where Jesus is baptized, and we see that there was a voice from heaven that said, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. God had rubber stamped Jesus's ministry. He's not just saying this, oh, come to me, you know, whatever. No, he's saying, no, this is from God. We carry on, verse 28. Then they asked him, what must we do the works God requires? 29, Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So the crowd hear what Jesus says, but they misunderstand what he's actually trying to say to them. Instead of focusing on who Jesus is and pointing to himself, again, they are focused on what they need to do to get what they want from God. They're effectively asking him, say, Jesus, okay, just give us a to-do list, please. Give us the things that we need to do to win favor with God, to get in his good books, to get the things that we want from him. They're putting the focus, actually what's happening is they're putting the focus on themselves, but it's subtly veiled as a focus on God. Did you notice how they said that? What must we do to do the works that God requires? And Jesus, man, he's so good. He sees right through it. And he says, no. This is not about you. It's about who you're putting your trust in. The work of God is this, to believe in the one who he has sent. Can I just gently and humbly say to all of us sitting in the room, myself included, folks, it's not about us. I know for some of us this is a difficult thing to hear, but the universe does not revolve around you. I know. Our religious proclivity, our instinct to justify ourselves cannot handle this. Maybe it's just me, but if there's an accusation that comes towards me, I often feel compelled to put up my defenses, and I can verbal it out with you. Very quickly I can. We want to make ourselves right before God. We want to be able to justify our actions, justify what we've done, justify what we've said. And Jesus says, listen, yeah, just believe in me. That's the work of God, to believe in you. That we hearken back to our series in Romans chapter 3, verse 27, where Paul says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain, verse 28, we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Paul didn't just make that up. He didn't just get that out of thin air. Jesus is the one who initiated this. It's not about you. It's about God. It's about what he is doing. Verse 30, let's continue. So they asked him, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Question mark. Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, very truly, I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So Jesus, he's laid his cards on the table. Not all of them, but some of them. And he's telling them that they have to believe in him. The crowd now look at this and say, well, okay, cool. If you really are from God, if you're God's big shot, what sign will you perform that we may believe you? What are you going to do? And they refer to manna that was provided in the desert to their ancestors in the wilderness. And this is going back to what we see in Exodus chapter 16, where Moses is leading the Israelites out of Israel into the promised land, but they spend a lot of time walking through the desert, and they're complaining to him. They're saying, look, when we were back in Egypt, we ate so much good food. Now there's nothing, really. We're kind of looking around for scraps. And God hears them complaining, and miraculously, he provides for them. He provides manna, which was this flaky stuff that arrived on the floor every morning, and he provided quail, so good meat for them to eat as well. The manna, they would gather every morning and there'd be enough for them for the day. If they gathered up too much, it would actually spoil and rot, except on the day before the Sabbath, they could gather a double portion so that would go into the next day as well. And God was trying to teach them, hey, I'm providing for you. I'm looking after you. Trust me. So the people that are talking to Jesus effectively are saying to him, if you're God's big shot and you're telling us to work for food that doesn't spoil, then surely you can do something better than what our ancestors saw in the desert. Surely you can do that. I'm trying to bait him. And this is actually crazy, considering that just the day before, they saw Jesus took 5 measly loaves of bread and 2 fish and multiplied it to feed upwards of 10,000 people. It was the day before. Our memories are short, aren't they? Our memories are very short. And Jesus knows that what they're doing is trying to compare him to Moses, and in so doing, trying to get him to perform miracles, but he's having none of it. He immediately corrects them. He points out the fact that it was God, his Father, who was the one who provided the manna in the desert, not Moses. It was God who did that. And more importantly, it was God who is now providing them with the true bread from heaven, which he was about to reveal. And he tells them that the bread of God comes down from heaven and gives life to the whole world. You see, what's happening is that Jesus is trying to help change the way that they think, change the understanding of things. He's trying to shift their perspective from, okay, this guy's going to provide us with bread, to actually, oh my word, he is the bread. Sounds like semantics, but massively different. He's trying to change that. Their perspective remains on the physical, on the material, but he's trying to get them to see beyond that. He's trying to get them to see that if he is from God, and he is, then he must be the answer to all their questions, to all their hopes, to all their desires. He must be the remedy for all their anxieties and their fears. He must be. Remember, this is the same Jesus who in Matthew chapter 6 told people not to worry about what they will eat or what they will wear. So he knows that physical things are important, material things are important, eating, what shelter, those things are important. He's not trying to nullify those things. He's not trying to make light of them. But what he is trying to say to them is, hey, what I'm trying to show you, what I want to give you is way more important than that. It's way more important than that. It's way more important than what you can taste, what you can see, and what you can smell, what you wear. Not saying those things aren't important, but what I'm trying to show you is way more important than that. And he's also trying to help them think differently about who this bread is for. Did you notice that he says this bread that comes down from heaven is given, gives life to the world. Now, at that time, the Jews were looking for their savior, their Messiah, to come and redeem the Jewish nation and lead them into victory. And Jesus is saying, hey, I'm not just coming for you. I'm coming for all people now. I'm coming to save the world. Let's carry on. Verse 34. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. So having heard what Jesus has said, they're now getting keen for this bread, and they say, but they still don't understand that it's not physical bread for their stomachs, that it's spiritual bread for their souls, to satisfy their souls. So they're anticipating something better than what their forefathers had in the desert, and Jesus just gets radically clear with them. He doesn't mince his words. He says, I am the bread of life. I am that bread. Now, this is the first of seven I am statements that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. Here he says, I'm the bread of life. In John chapter 8, he says, I'm the light of the world. In John chapter 10, he says, I'm the door. Also in John chapter 10, he says, I'm the good shepherd. John 11, he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. John 14, he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And in John 15, he says, I am the vine. And what Jesus is doing here, he's using everyday examples to get his point across to his hearers. He wants to show them who he is and the significance of who he is in their lives. But let's just go back to the bread. I am the bread of life. Bread was a staple in that culture, right? Every man, woman, and child would have eaten bread daily. They would have eaten it to satisfy their hunger. And so he's using this metaphor because it's something that they can all relate to. And what Jesus is in effect saying is, he's saying, I am the one who satisfies. I am the one who satisfies the fundamental hunger that every human heart has. I am life and life in its fullest. He's not pointing to some esoteric, philosophical, or even spiritual ritual, method, or guide. He's pointing to himself. He's pointing to himself. He's saying that all the things that you and I are chasing after, brothers and sisters, our pursuit of significance, our striving for meaning, our longing for a sense of acceptance and belonging, all of these things can only be found in Jesus. They are not found anywhere else. He says, if you come to me, you will never hunger or thirst again. Why? Because you can continually and eternally receive all that you need in him. But again, he says to them, you're seeing me, but you still don't believe it. You see, they were looking for a powerful man. They were looking for a potential king, but they were not seeing the Son of God. They were not seeing the Son of God. They were seeing a good guy who did good works, miracles even, but were they seeing the Son of God? Brothers and sisters, let me ask us here tonight, how do we see Jesus? How do you see Jesus? Are you seeing him as the one who actually does satisfy your soul? not just theoretically, but actually satisfies your soul, who forgives your sins, who gives you life, who gives you life in its fullest meaning? Are you seeing Jesus? Are you experiencing Jesus that way? Or are we seeing him as a means to an end? Are we just seeing him as the one who we come to when we've got problems? When we need something. Now, despite some not seeing who he truly is, Jesus' mission won't be derailed, right? He goes on to talk about how he will never drive away those whom God has given to him, and he's doing God's will, which is to not lose anyone who God has given to him. Those who believe in him will have eternal life, and he will raise them up at the last day. Now, there is so much. We could spend literally hours going through the significance, all the significance of what Jesus says there. But all I'll say about this is that if you have repented of your sins and you follow Jesus, I love how we say, if you've crossed the line of faith, if you've made a commitment to Jesus, can I just say, respectfully, it was Jesus who started that in you. He was the one who pulled you. He was the one who was drawing you all along. He was the one who was calling you by name. And what does that mean? Why am I saying this? Well, brothers and sisters, the fact is that in Jesus is the most safest place that you can be. Because he has taken you, he has chosen you, he has elected you. And so all your doubts, all your fears, does he love me? Oh, I messed up today. Oh, I'm a failure. God's not going to love me. He's going to hate me. Oh my goodness. All of that can be washed away because he chose you. He's taken you and he's never going to let you go. He's never, ever going to let you and me go. And maybe you're here this evening and you're not following Jesus. But maybe you're actually hearing him this evening and he's calling you by name. Can I just encourage you? My friend, don't harden your heart to him. He's so good. He's so good. And he's got your number in a good way, in a very good way. If you hear his voice, come to him. Let's continue. Verse 41 through to 51. There's a lot that goes on in verse 41 to 51. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read all of it. But just to say this, that the Jews among the crowd who would have known Jesus from a little boy, they would have seen him grown up, they would have known his parents, they begin to grumble because they're familiar with him. And they start questioning him around how he can make these claims. They start saying, well, how can you say this? And Jesus is quick to tell them to stop grumbling. I love how he just says this in verse 43. Stop grumbling amongst yourselves. In other words, Jesus is like the adult in the room, right? He's the mature one. Stop grumbling amongst yourselves, he tells them. And he goes on to expand on some of the things that he's already told them. But then he makes this point in verse 51 and he says, this bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Now, if they were irritated before, what he says now sends them into orbit, right? He's completely ticked them off by what he's just said, saying that my flesh is the bread of life. And let's pick it up in verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves, how can this man give us flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that comes down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogues in Capernaum. Okay, whoa. let's just breathe, because I think like the first time you read this, it's a little bit disorientating, right? Like, okay, Wes, I'm following you up to this point. Jesus is the metaphorical bread of life. If I can satisfy my soul in him. But now the dude is advocating cannibalism. What is going on? And in fact, for his hearers at that time, it would have been even more disorientating for them, because remember, Moses forbade the drinking of blood. And so they're like, these oaks are absolutely livid. What is this guy on about? But I think what's going on here is much simpler, yet more profound than we think. So straight up, as you can see, I enjoy food. Okay, I love food. I'm a huge steak guy, sirloin, medium rare, molten salt, perfect. I mean, I'll eat anything you put in front of me. I generally try and avoid carbs. And the irony of that is not lost on me, considering the content of the sermon. But I enjoy food. But what I know is that whatever and whenever I eat, the thing that I'm eating sustains me, right? It provides me with energy. It provides me with sustenance. It provides me with energy that I need to live, to do daily things, to get on with life. There's a molecular process that begins the minute I put that food in my mouth and commences with the minute I put the food in my mouth. And as I put it in, it not only satisfies my hunger, but it will be a source of power for me to perform everyday activities, as I mentioned. Now, it's also not lost on me that in order for me to benefit from this food, this sustenance, something had to die. Something had to die. The steak I love to eat, a cow, had to die so that I could eat it. And you know, we live in a day and age, you ask a little child, like, where do you get food from? Oh, the shop. No, it's a little bit more gruesome than that. It doesn't just come from the shop. Shop's just the last line of where you get it from. And listen, it doesn't matter. I don't care if you're carnivore or you're vegan, right? Because even the broccoli and the cauliflower and the lettuce, it gets cut off from its life source. I'm not joking. It gets cut off from its life source. Never mind all the little critters that have to run around that get displaced because of all the stuff that we move around. That's not the point. The point is this, that everything we eat to provide us with the energy that we need to live had to be cut off from its life source. Is that true or not? Scientists, doctors? It had to be cut off from its life source in order for us to live. And so I think that when Jesus says this, he says, very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Jesus is pointing to the fact that his flesh and his blood were going to be sacrificed. That we're going to be sacrificed in order for you and for me to get the life that he's talking about. This all comes at a cost, folks. You know, we say it doesn't cost you anything to follow Jesus. Actually, it does. It cost Jesus first. It cost him his life. And it'll cost you your life too. It all comes at a cost. For Jesus to give us life, his life had to be sacrificed. The Bible is clear that Jesus had to come and show us the way to the Father, to reveal the sinful depravity of our hearts and to become our substitute in the life that he lived and the death that he died in order that our sins could be forgiven, that he could exchange his righteousness for our sin so that when we stand before God, we can stand pure, we can stand spotless, we can stand before God knowing that he looks on us with love. Now that stuff doesn't come from inside of me. When I stand before God, this floors me every time I think about it because I've got nothing inside of me. I know my heart very well. I've got nothing inside of me that if I stand before God and he looks at me, will say, oh, you're amazing. In fact, quite the opposite. And yet, because of Jesus' finished work on the cross, I know that I can confidently stand before him. And when he sees me, he sees purity? What the heck? How does he see purity looking at me? Well, he does because I've got Jesus' purity. It floors me every time. And it should floor each and every one of us, guys. Because we know that, we actually don't know how depraved our own hearts are. But we have an inkling. And yet, we're able to stand before God justified. Brothers and sisters, this is absolutely scandalous. It's scandalous. And yet, it's so beautiful. It is absolutely beautiful. So when Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he's not advocating cannibalism. Rather, he was pointing to the fact that his flesh would be torn and his blood would be spilled in order to satisfy God's wrath against our sin. And by doing so, Jesus has made a way for us to be reconciled to God and to live in a living, dynamic, life-giving relationship with God. And it changes everything in our lives. Jesus is saying that we must satisfy our hunger in him. To eat his flesh and to drink his blood is to acknowledge that apart from him, brothers and sisters, hear this, to acknowledge that apart from him, we are lifeless. We are lifeless. We're walking zombies without him. That's what he's talking about. To accept his atoning death and to receive his righteousness is what gives us life. Brothers and sisters, don't be fooled. The promise of satisfaction from anything else will only leave you feeling empty and longing for something more. Let me give you an example from my own life. So for those of you who are not aware with the system here in South Africa, when you turn 17, you've got to do your learner's license, right? In order for you to be able to do the test to do your driver's license. And the learner's license it's a written test. And so when I turned 17, I went and I did my learner's license. And just straight up with you, I'm the type of guy growing up and like, I did the bare minimum when it came to studying, okay? I just have this thing where I can pass tests and stuff. I just didn't really put much effort into the learner's license thing at all, fully expecting that I would pass it. So I went there and I wrote the test and I came to the front and I handed it in and they marked it and they said, "Sorry, Mr. Fredericks, you failed." I was like, "What? Do you know who I am?" "No, you failed." Gee whiz, this is great. So immediately went back and set a date for the next test, went home, studied, got the right book, looked at it. Came back a couple of weeks later, wrote the test, confident that I would pass, handed it in. "Sorry, Mr. Fredericks, you failed." I was like, "Do I know who I am?" Anyway, I got home. And at the time, we had a very good family friend who was an amazing cook. And I came home and I opened the fridge and this family friend had baked an apple crumble, like a massive apple crumble. I'm talking like Jesus could have used it as the dessert without multiplying it for the crowd, right? It was huge. And it was the apple crumble in the fridge and next it was like perfectly whipped, you know, when you'd take the cream out and it's got that bird's beak thing. Oh, sorry, I'm getting into too much detail here. Had great whipped cream and I poured the whipped cream all over the apple crumble. It was fantastic. And I sat there with this apple crumble and I took a spoon, a fairly big spoon, and I took out a piece of the corner and I put it in my mouth and my word, it was amazing. Like all that sugary goodness with the cinnamon and the crumble on top mixed with the fattiness of the cream, the acidic stuff with the fatty. Oh, it was just so, it was gorgeous. And like for a second, all my troubles about failing my learner's license just disappeared. And then I took a second bite, and a third, and a fourth. And you know how the story ends. Because very soon, there was no more apple crumble. I finished the entire thing, and it was wonderful. It was wonderful because I forgot all about my learner's license test, and I felt great for about an hour. And then I felt horrendous. Absolutely horrendous. Can I ask you, what's your apple crumble? What's the thing that you are going to, brothers and sisters, that when things don't go your way, when life doesn't turn out the way that you want it to turn out, when things don't work out the way you'd like them to, what is the apple crumble that you're going to for brief and momentary yet fleeting satisfaction? What are you going to? For some of us, it's a relationship that we know, hey man, this is just not right. But it gives us a little bit of satisfaction when we need it. For some of us, it's the praise of others. You know, if everybody's just congratulating me and saying, "Well done, you're great." That just feeds a deep-seated need that nothing else seems to be able to feed. For some of us, it's just being right. It's got to be right all the time. Hey, man, it's okay when we get things wrong. You just insert apple crumble, take it out, put the placeholder. You know what your apple crumble is. So in closing, How do we apply a message like this? Well, there's just three things that I mean, there's plenty of ways, but there are three things that I just want to ask us as we close this off. Firstly, it's important to ask ourselves, do we, like the crowd, only come to Jesus because we need something from him? Do we see the benefits that Jesus offers as our main reason for following him? Is your version of Christianity all about accumulating as much stuff as you possibly can? And so you come to Jesus because you see him as the avenue to that? Or do we enjoy him? Do we actually bask in his goodness? Do we revel in his love for us? Do we enjoy the fact, do we meditate on the fact that, man, Jesus, I've got nothing to offer you, and yet you sacrificed your life for me, and now I have your righteousness, and I can stand before God. And I know that I'm loved, and I know that I'm cared for. Thank you, Jesus. And a good litmus test I find in my own life is to check my prayer life. What is my prayer list filled with? Is it just stuff, God, I need this, I need this, I need this, I need this. Now, don't get me wrong. It is good for us to come to God with our needs, right? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, make your requests before God. Bring those requests to him. But if our prayer life wholly and only consists of requests, something's out of kilter, and we've got to ask ourselves a question. Okay, that's point number one. Number two, do we, like the crowd, know how to portray things in such a way that looks good, humble, contrite, but actually we're just trying to justify ourselves? What do we need to do in order to do the works that God requires? Do you know all the right churchy Christian stuff to say when it's time to say it in small group or in Christian circles? We can get away with all the right things to say, but actually deep down, we're just trying to justify ourselves all the time, all the time, all the time, and it gets exhausting. And thirdly, finally, Jesus says that if we come to him, we will never hunger or thirst again. He said that. He said that. But if he says so, then why are there times, oftentimes, that we feel distant from him? That there's a sense of hunger, that there's a sense of thirst. Why? I mean, it would be easy for me just to kind of gloss over that and just kind of ignore it. But I'm sure there's some of us here, when you hear Jesus say, you'll never hunger or thirst again, you're saying, well, I feel a little hungry, I feel a little thirsty. What's going on? Now, there are no easy answers to this question. And I think sometimes it could be that we're going through a testing time, like we saw in the sermon a few weeks ago, where Jesus went from his baptism into the desert, and he was put in the desert by the Spirit of God. And so that was a difficult environment for him to be in. Can I say to you, if you're in a time of testing, brothers and sisters, hold on to Jesus. Just hold on to him. He's holding on to you. But hold on to Jesus. Don't be tempted to go and seeking your satisfaction in something else. Hold on to him. That's one. But other times, and I'd like to end with this, sometimes, brothers and sisters, the reason that we feel hungry and thirsty is because actually what we're doing is we're getting our satisfaction from something else other than him. You know that your taste buds change physically, right? Well, what you enjoy tasting. Like if you stop eating junk food for a while, then you won't actually enjoy junk food the next time you have it. It'll taste a bit weird, like pasty on your tongue. I've tried it, believe me. And so sometimes what happens is, you know, we initially get used to feeding off Jesus and it's amazing and it's wonderful, but then some other things creep in and we start eating the junk food again, and it changes our appetite a little. And I just wonder if for some of us, what's happened is we started feeding on stuff that's changed our appetite just a little bit, or not changed our appetite, changed our taste buds, sorry. And what we need to do is we actually just need to go on a fast of those things and just enjoy the bread of life. Put those things away. You know what they are. I don't know. You know what your apple crumble is. Sometimes we just need to put those things away and we need to enjoy and feast on the bread of life. And the best way to do that, the best way I know how, is just to consider what he's done for me, to consider his sacrifice, just to stand there and say, wow, man, I'm not deserving of anything from you, Lord. And you've been so kind and so gracious to me. I'm going to leave it there, but we're going to break bread, which is wonderful. Jesus wasn't actually referring to breaking bread in that statement that he made. He says they're my flesh and my blood, where in other passages he speaks about his body and his blood. But it is wonderfully appropriate, actually, that we are going to break bread just as an opportunity to reflect on what Jesus has said in his word. And maybe some of us can use that opportunity to just push the apple crumble aside and actually feed on the bread of life. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to hand over to you guys. Is that right? Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your kindness and your grace to us, Lord, that you don't just leave us on our own, but that you really do move towards us. Lord, I pray, Lord, for any of us tonight who are eating on things that just are not good, Lord, are not good for us. I pray that you would help us to recognize that, and I pray that you would help us to put it down and to come back to the source of life. That is you. You are the bread of life, Jesus. Help us to understand that. Help us to enjoy that. Help us to live in the truth of that. We praise these things in your wonderful and mighty name, Jesus. Amen.